As John mentioned, today is the first day of Lent, and for the it's a 40-day journey that's been established by the church. It's an ancient rhythm created centuries ago. It's not in the Bible. You won't find Lent in the Bible, but it's an amazing way for us to reorient ourselves to the way of Jesus, to turn back to the way of Jesus. If we veered off course, brings us back. If we've been absorbed by the culture in some way, we're reminded of it. And we slow down in these 40 days, and we pay attention, and we walk with Jesus through the final stretch of his life, bless you, towards the cross, all the way to the cross. And this focus is so critical. That's why the church established this centuries ago. It's not just a season on the calendar. It's a recalibration. It's a recalibration of our lives in a world of distraction. And it's a reorientation of our hearts in a world of disoriented desires that we so easily get sucked into. Lent calls us into a kind of stillness, but not the sentimental kind, you know, cozy tea on the couch. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it calls us into reflection. Again, not the safe kind of curated version, but rather it summons us, it beckons us into this kind of orchestrated wilderness, a wilderness of our own creation as we walk with Jesus towards the cross. It's where for 40 days we dare to venture into the ache of our souls, into the barren and the abandoned places, where we come face to face with our humanity, with our finitude, with our fragility and our unfinishedness, with our desires. Sometimes those things we want to mask over and hide and pull the rug over. And Lent strips us of any illusion, and it exposes, if we let it, our distorted desires, the subtle ways that we bend the truth to serve ourselves, the quiet compromises we make, and we excuse it as wisdom. You see, the wilderness doesn't flatter us. It tells us the truth about ourselves, the truth about life, the truth about Jesus. And here's a truth. Jesus' death was no accident. Jesus was not a tragic victim of a misunderstanding. He wasn't framed for a crime that he didn't commit. It wasn't a case of mistaken identity. The truth is, he was intentionally eliminated. He was, to be honest, exterminated like an unwanted pest, executed as an unwanted truth teller. And he was disposed of by religious leaders, desperate to preserve control, silenced by those who wrapped their fear in godliness. He was executed with the full cooperation of the state. You see, Jesus' execution was a collaboration between the religious and the law. Sacred language was weaponized, political power was mobilized, and the crowds, they compromised. Jesus was executed by the equivalent, the first century equivalent of the church. Just sit with that. And Lent won't let us romanticize that reality. It forces us into the question, where do we still trade faithfulness for influence? Where do we protect power at the expense of love? Where do we crucify what threatens our control? Where do we compromise Jesus' values for the self? The wilderness isn't punishment, though. It's mercy, because it strips away and allows us to see how we can be made whole. It brings us back to Jesus. Sorry, not really sure what that is. And as we step across this threshold into Lent for the next 40 days, we don't do it alone. We get to do it together as a church, accompanied by the Spirit, opening ourselves up to the mirror of the cross. That's what the cross is. The cross is a mirror if we let it. And we're going to be joining the ancient witnesses in the shadow of the cross. And so Lent begins in the wilderness. It's an appropriate place for it to start. Today we are going to go back to the wilderness. We're going to be bystanders watching as Jesus is tested and tried by this primeval foe. We're going as witnesses to this showdown of power. And this is critical. This is a critical moment in Jesus' life, and it's as relevant today as it was then. History continues to demonstrate how we fail to heed the warnings in this temptation, how we continually fall into this ancient trap as Jesus' followers. And this account takes place right after Jesus is baptized. So this is a high point in his life. He's baptized, and you could say from this moment on, Jesus is headed to the cross. For the next 3 years, Jesus is headed to the cross. God has affirmed him publicly. He's gone down into the water. John the Baptist has baptized him. He's come up. And in a very visible way and in an audible sound, God affirms, "This is my son in whom I am pleased." And he steps into ministry from this place, which is going to end in a gruesome death. Is he up for this? Don't know. Can he withstand the pressures? The wilderness will test that. And this is how Matthew describes it. We're reading from Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested." Some of your Bibles say tempted by the devil or the accuser. "He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished." Duh. "The tempter or the accuser came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered them, 'It is written, one doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' And then the tempter or the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, which is, as we know, about 450 feet up from a valley. It's an intimidating spot. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you won't dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' And then the devil or the accuser or the tempter or Satan, whatever name you put to this, left him. And suddenly the angels came and waited on him." So Jesus fasts. He fasts for 40 days from food, from people, from distractions. He doesn't eat. And now if you've ever fasted even for one day, one day, you got to give your family warning about it. Let them know what you're going to do. You know how you feel. You get headaches. You get dizzy. You get lightheaded. Probably get grumpy. There's dreams of cheesecake dancing in your head. And you do all kinds of things to try to distract yourself from the hunger in your belly. But in the wilderness, there's no distractions. Jesus is alone. There's no adoring crowd. There's no friends. There's no Netflix and social media. Just silence. Silence and himself. He's alone. And he's alone with the tempter. He's alone with the enemy of God, the one who despises all that God has created, all that God has called good, especially human beings, because we are created in the image of God. We bear the image of God. We've been given the authority of God. And in that wilderness of body and soul, there's no place to hide. No place to hide from your fears or your carefully contained anger or your hidden jealousy or your glossed over grudges. When we're in the wilderness, we're fully exposed. Got no one else's faith to lean on. No spiritual 911 to call. We're just standing face to face with a voice that twists the truth. A voice that exploits our vulnerability, bargaining for power in exchange for submission. And this isn't a casual conversation. We can't come to this text and think this is just a chat. This is a battleground. Lines are being drawn in the sand here. If this were on the big screen, there'd be ominous, threatening soundtrack playing in the background. You see, the enemy, the tempter, preys on human longings. The self-preservation, the pursuit of comfort, preys on our need for self-importance and the pursuit of identity, preys on our need for security and the pursuit of power. Because if he can distort and corrupt those things, he can distort and corrupt everything. And whether you believe in an actual devil or just the forces of evil doesn't impact this message and what's going on here. Jesus is up against a rival, an unequal rival to be sure, but a rival nonetheless. And at the point of human weakness and fragility, the enemy comes preying on his vulnerabilities. Because that's the way it is, isn't it? The enemy comes to us in our vulnerability, the places we're most insecure. That's where temptation comes knocking. The enemy doesn't attack us in our strengths. The enemy studies our stress points. The enemy waits for a crack in the armor. Where are you? Where are you most vulnerable right now? Are you exhausted? When you're tired, our guard is down, isn't it? Late night scrolling can lead to content we shouldn't be watching. I deserve this kind of becomes our excuse, our mantra. Avoidance takes us away from people and responsibilities. One drink turns into three or four. Maybe you're lonely. There's an ache to belong that can make us vulnerable to the wrong kind of connection. An inappropriate DM might feel really flattering for a moment. But emotional intimacy with someone not our spouse might feel justified. Online communities start replacing real relationships. Maybe you're feeling insecure and the enemy exploits that because you're already so fragile. Maybe you're living with past wounds. Unhealed wounds become unlocked doors. Envy begins to replace gratitude, and social media becomes a scoreboard. Someone else's success feels like our own failures. Maybe you're stressed. You're at the breaking point. The breaking point becomes the entry point. When the pressure builds, do we snap at the people we love? Do small inconveniences become huge explosions? Do we justify harsh words because, you know, it's been a long day? This isn't the only time Jesus is going to be tested. But it's a framing story. We have to see it that way. It's a beware story, lest you fall into these pits, lest you make a deal with the devil. And it's a warning writ large, a warning that the church has failed to heed throughout history. Each of these temptations could be a sermon in themselves. Each has its own unique features, but we're looking primarily at the third one today. The third one magnifies the refrain through all of them. There is one refrain through all of the temptations, and the third one just magnifies it, and it is the pursuit of power. Imagine your influence, Jesus. You start turning these stones into bread. Next thing you know, we can turn the bread into gold, and then there's no limit, and think of the good that we can do. Or you leap from the temple and the angels come and rescue you and TikTok goes viral and now you're famous. You wow everyone. They're going to follow you for sure. And you won't have to go to the cross. These are very real temptations. We can't read this like a comic book. They're real temptations for avoiding suffering. Who doesn't want to avoid suffering? For identity preservation. But it is the last one that is the most sinister. And it's charmed, and it's lured, and it's seduced, and it's enticed Jesus' followers, the church, for 17 centuries. And here the tempter takes Jesus to a high mountaintop. Important events take place in the Bible on mountaintops. Moses received the Ten Commandments on a mountaintop, and the nation of Israel was established. After the resurrection, Jesus is on a mountaintop, and he receives all authority, and then he gives it to the church, and the church is established on a mountaintop. Mountaintop experiences in Scripture we need to pay attention to. So here in this vision, the tempter takes Jesus to a mountaintop. And it must be a vision because he shows him all the empires of the world, past, present, future. The wealth and the military might of Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome with their towering pyramids and their marble palaces and their military might and their pomp and their prowess. Of Spain and Russia and Britain and America and the vast colonies and the astounding economies and the military machine and their weapons stockpile. Look at all of this. All this power, all this wealth, all this land and people could all be yours. You can have it easily, Jesus, without the messy cross, without having to shed your own blood. And think of the good that you can do with it. It's a deal with the devil. It's critical to understand the tempter is not demanding that Jesus bow down to him on his hands and knees, sing praises to him, become a Satanist like Anton LaVey, who founded the Church of Satan. That's not what's going on in this story. If it was, it would be so obvious, and most of us would go, yeah, that's not even a temptation. I don't want to do that. I have no intentions of doing that. To understand it that way would be to relegate this story to the unlikely pile. Of course not. We're not going to worship the devil. It's not a temptation for most of us. But what the accuser is demanding is something way more sinister than that and far more subtle and deliciously enticing. The temptation is to make a deal with the devil, to do good through evil means, to bring peace through violence, to bring the kingdom of God, which is life as God intends it, peace and flourishing and enough for all, using the methods of the world, the empire's methods, political coercion, military might, economic incentive, at the cost of others. The temptation was so real, friends, to become a political military messiah. That's what everybody expected. That's what they wanted, a kind of Superman to save Israel, to be the ones in power so they could tell everyone how they should live, who they should worship, enforce their beliefs, manipulate morality through might. It's what we all want, really, when we strip it all away and we're honest. You see this in his own followers. John the Baptist of all people. He's sitting there in prison and he sends his followers to Jesus and he goes, I don't know, are you the one? Or should we start looking for somebody else? Because I'm rotting here in prison and this isn't the way I thought this was going to go. His own followers, after the resurrection, after Jesus is risen again, they go, now is it time? Now is it time for you to restore Israel to power and glory, to give us back the throne, to restore our kingdom, is what they say. Is it time to restore our kingdom? You see, it's about our kingdom, our desires, our wants, our needs. They didn't say your kingdom. Our kingdom. Must have been a facepalm moment for Jesus. 33 years, 3 years with these dudes, the cross, now the resurrection. Now is it time? Totally missed it. They wanted a William Wilberforce, a George Washington, a Dwayne the Rock Johnson, a liberator through holy war. You see, when you put the word holy in front of it, it changes everything. They wanted a savior with an army. A military messiah is what the people expected and what Rome feared. And if we take this text seriously, to accept this offer is to adopt the ways of the empire, the ways of the world. And when we do that, what are we doing? Bowing to the devil, aka worshiping the devil. So let's put this in real time. In the 4th century, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, and wars began to be fought in the name of Jesus to expand the empire for Jesus, apparently. What was he doing? According to this text, he's bowing down to the devil. In 1095, when Pope Urban II called Christians from all over Europe to go to fight, to kill the Muslims and reclaim the Holy Land, reclaim Israel, what was he doing, according to this text? Bowing down to the devil. The 30 Years' War in 17th century Europe was a complicated war with so many religious factions fighting for control. We should stop right there. Fighting and control, two words, don't really align with the Jesus we know. Fighting for control, that should be a clue. About 4.5 to 8 million soldiers and civilians died in those factional wars. What were these church factions doing according to this text? Bowing down to the devil? Christian support for the Nazis in the 1930s, claiming to restore national pride, rebuild the economy, rout out the enemy within. What were they doing? You know the answer. Bowing down to the devil, making a deal with the devil. Folks who attended church on Sunday were worshiping the devil on Monday, not worshiping on their knees, worshiping with their compromises. 200 years of so-called evangelizing of the indigenous people in Canada through residential schools and the 60s scoop resulted in more than 4,000 deaths, not to mention the carnage that had on our indigenous people and their families for generations, the trauma that was incurred. What were they doing? What was the church doing? Bowing down to the devil. More recently, the Russian Orthodox Patriarch Kirill cozying up to Putin, blessing the invasion of Ukraine, calling it a holy war. What is he doing? You already know. One of the greatest ironies of history, of the history of Christianity, is its leaders constantly gave in to this temptation of power, political power, military power, economic power, even though they follow or claim to follow a guy who emptied himself of all power, who disarmed his disciples, who allowed himself to be crucified. You see, when we justify the means by the ends, we are bowing down to the devil. Whenever the church uses military might or political coercion to achieve its goals, no matter how well-intended, no matter when we look on the horizon and go, you know, this could be good, it's bowing down to the devil. It's compromising the Jesus way. Whenever we use the end to justify the means, we are making a deal with the devil. Before we're too critical, it's really easy to look back and put ourselves on the side of the good guys. For instance, with Constantine, if you're a Christian within the first 3 centuries after Jesus, you're living in fear of persecution. And the emperor comes along and he ends the persecution and he mandates that your faith is the state religion. So you're protected and everybody kind of has to follow you. Brings the church into the halls of power. Now the church is invited to pray with the ruling elite. Gives the church a seat at the table of control. It's so seductive. And it sounds amazing. It sounds like an answer to prayer. The end of persecution. We could do a lot of good with that kind of power, couldn't we? God's kingdom can finally come. But state-sponsored Christianity is incapable of the prophetic task to which we're called, to speak truth to power, to stand up for the marginalized and the vulnerable and the pushed away. And if the church is reliant on the state for its existence, if it's embedded with empire, it's impotent to critique it. It's powerless to challenge its morality. Patriarch Kirill, he can't stand up for the way of Jesus and confront Putin and hold on to his position. Can't. Can you hear the accuser's seductive wisdom or whisper in his ear? I will protect your kingdom if you bow down to me. Jesus warns us, beware. It's subtle. The Jesus way comes by different means, not by power, not by might, not by coercion, but in a manger. Not by the stunning and the spectacular, but by a cross, a cross. And at the heart of all three of these temptations of Christ is to achieve God's end, but not God's way. God had already promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. The tempter wasn't offering something Jesus wasn't already promised. It's not that the tempter is saying you can't have these things. Rather, and far more sinister, gain them my way. Bypass the cross. Avoid the suffering. Why be uncomfortable? We can do this a different way. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is for this world. It is not of this world. In other words, the means matters. It matters on a macro scale. It matters personally and individually. Jesus never once renounced the Sermon on the Mount. He never said, you know, I know I said all those things, but in this case, it's probably not wise to love your neighbor. It's definitely not convenient. I know I said all those things, but in this situation, let's not seek peace. I think revenge is the way to go here. He never did that. Not for his own preservation, not even for the final outcome. It is by the cross and the cross alone that God achieves God's end. The cross is how God achieves God's end. It's how God brings peace and flourishing. And it's our template. It's our template. This is what Lent reminds us of when we veered off the path. Beware, he says. The means is the end coming into existence. If you think this means is going to accomplish that end, and this means is not the Jesus way, that end is not going to be a Jesus outcome. And that's our God, friends. That's our God, who wholly vulnerable, who suffers with us and for us. It's why we can trust that God, because that God will never use violence against us. That God will never use evil or harm to accomplish any end, even if it's supposedly a good end. That's not God's way. There's a secondary warning that sort of runs underneath this whole temptation story. We've seen it ourselves. The tempter was the first to weaponize Scripture. And this story demonstrates that not all Bible-quoting voices represent God. Not all use of Bible verses represent Jesus. If the Bible-quoting talking head you're listening to is not on the side of the vulnerable and the pushed away and the marginalized, not on the side of love and peace and flourishing for all, not in the tone of Jesus, not in the tenor of Jesus' life and death, they are not speaking for God. So beware. Beware. The wilderness holds up a mirror for us. It challenges us to examine our hearts, our ideals, our ideologies. And over the next 40 days of Lent, we are going to be invited, we're going to be challenged to be brave enough to ask questions that might unsettle us, to ask, where are we more confirmed to society's values than Jesus' values? Are my loyalties more on the side of my political party or loyalty to Jesus? What about my wallet's priorities or Jesus' priorities? Where have I been absorbed into the world's way and veered off the track of Jesus? Are we brave enough to ask? Are we witnesses to the cross Or are we accomplices of the cross? Are we witnesses or are we an accomplice? And Lent calls us to be to honest introspection, because the same forces that conspired around the cross still hum in the background, still scream under the surface today. Compromise dressed up as wisdom, power disguised as righteousness, violence justified as necessary. And the cross, well, the cross exposes all of it. And if we're honest, it exposes us. But it's not about shaming ourselves. Lent isn't about feeling like lowlifes and shame-filled and disgusting. No, it's not about shaming ourselves. It's about telling the truth in the presence of mercy. Mercy. And allowing the Spirit to search us and to sift us and to name what we've normalized and compromised. Not so that we can wallow in self-disgust, but so we can return to Jesus. So we can reorient our hearts and recalibrate our lives. So for the next 40 days, I invite you to go there. Not as spectators, not as critics, but as people willing to have our eyes opened and to be transformed. And if I'm honest, I don't want to. So I'm inviting you to come there with me, and together we'll journey to the cross. Can we do that? Can we ask these brave, soul-searching questions in the presence of mercy? That's what we'll do for the next 40 days. I'm going to invite Cynthia up just to create some space as we ponder, as we sit with this. I'm going to invite you just to ask the Spirit, what are you wanting to say to me? Maybe it's something you heard in a song this morning during our music worship. But what voices are most shaping your thinking these days? Is it Jesus? Is it your political tribe? Is it your social circle? Is it your fears? Your wallet? Your desires? What's shaping your thinking these days? If the wilderness rescues us from ourselves, what might God be trying to rescue you from this Lent? Could we just sit with that for a moment as Cynthia plays for us? Jesus, we invite you to search our hearts tentatively, maybe even fearfully. We just long to be on the path with you. We long to be those who walk the Jesus way. Who set a bigger table and a wider embrace, who creates spaces of belonging and connection, to show the world that there is a better way, that love is stronger than hate. I pray that as a church, as individuals, you would do something so essential in us, that we would be transformed and conformed to your way. Our hearts would be aligned with your heart, our desires with your desires. Your tears would be our tears. desires. Your joys would be our joys. So we invite you to do that. Thank you for what you will do, Jesus. Amen. Today is our brunch and briefing, just down the hall and in the cafe. It's just a mid-year update between our annual general meetings, just what are the things we're dreaming of here at Lakeside, just a sort of a behind the scenes. We get to eat together. If you've registered, head down the hallway to the cafe. I'm told there's lots of food, so even if you haven't registered and you'd like to stay, please do. We'll eat together, and we'll just get a couple of highlights, and we'll be out of here soon enough. So I just want to close us with a blessing. Bless us as we go, and then you can crank that volume if you want. Now, to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to God's power that is at work within us, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a great week, Lakeside.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.